If you've been here for many of the sermons in this series, then you know that I've been doing a fair bit with the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, if you go ahead and advance that, you know that I believe it to be a large ring composition, structured, you know, in parallel sections from the ends toward the center. And at various points, you've heard me say that I believe this makes a significant difference for how we interpret the various sections of the sermon and how we understand it all working together. If you were here last week, you might have noticed that I didn't talk about this at all. I don't know if anyone actually did, but you might have. And this is because, you know, as I understand it, our passage from last week, verses 7 to 11, are actually an anomaly. They break the pattern. You know, rather than continuing to parallel with sections working back out through chapter 5, these actually stand in parallel with the sections right around the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6. So kind of right out of the nice, neat line. And I didn't mention that last week because I really don't think it changes how we interpret that passage. Instead, I think it changes how we interpret verse 12, which we know is the golden rule. And yes, in case anybody's wondering, I have considered the possibility that 7 to 11 doesn't fit neatly into this structure because I'm wrong about the structure. But I don't think so. You just hear me out. Because the thing is that biblical passages very often do not have nice, neat structures where everything falls smoothly into place. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is that the only way that you get nice, neat structures where everything falls perfectly into place very often is by shoehorning things. You know, it's sort of the Procrustean bed. You wind up stretching stuff out or cutting things off. You know, you turn the structure into a straitjacket. The structure is there to serve the meaning of the text. You don't make the meaning conform. And, you know, if you're into poetry at all, you'll notice that the great poets in their longer works, very often the same way, they'll vary the rhythm, they'll vary the meter, because really, you know, it just, the situation demands it. And actually, there's a second reason for that, and the second reason why we get things like this, sort of extra stuff plugged into biblical passages, which is that throwing something in that doesn't fit the structure, that's not what a reader would expect if they've noticed that and are paying attention, can be a very effective way of really catching the mind, really drawing your focus, because it's unexpected. It sticks out. And anything that sticks out, you're going to stop and say, wait a minute, what's this doing here? What's the point of this? And I believe that that's the case with the passage that we considered last week. And I believe it's there for two reasons. One, you'll notice that we have most of the sermon taken up by this great section right here, which is bookended by these two statements about the law and the prophets. You know, the material that we have before that, dealing with the Beatitudes and stuff that falls on there, and after, is a little bit different. You know, these are more general things about the way of the disciple versus the way of the crowds, basically. You know, here we have more of a practical section, you know, more in the way of application. You know, it's working a little bit differently. And, you know, that section comes to an end with the verse that we read this morning. So this is essentially the last word before this section closes. And it changes how we understand this whole section. Stop and think about it. If you've got your Bibles, you might want to open them back and look at, you know, the first six verses of this chapter, and then think about how this would look if we took this out, if it went right from verse 6 to verse 12. Because if you think about it, what I think you'll see is that if we took this out and didn't tell anybody it was supposed to be there, no one would notice. It would make perfect sense. Don't judge, lest you be judged. Take the beam out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your neighbor's. Don't cast your pearls before swine, and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It would be taken as Jesus applying a general principle to the specific case that he's discussing in those six verses of dealing with the sin of another person, that part of not judging is remembering that you want to be treated as, you know, that you need to treat others as you would want to be treated. It would all fit in, and that would be that. But Jesus broke that link by plugging in this section on prayer and talking about the importance of trusting God in prayer. And so instead, we come to this last verse of the middle of the sermon. We come to this verse, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, with the last thing in our minds being this reminder that prayer stands at the center of everything. And specifically that prayer in trust stands at the center of everything, which is important. It's profoundly important because the golden rule requires trust. And I think you can flip on to the next. In fact, it's a way of life that's grounded in trust. If we take Jesus' words seriously, we can't wait to see who's going to do good to us before we do good back to them. You know, it's rather like, I mean, some of you may be from the sort of families where Christmas is precisely calibrated. You know, what everybody gives everybody else is very carefully calculated to make sure that everyone gets back as much as they spent. This is not the kind of thing that Jesus has in mind. Instead, he calls us to do good to everyone around us, even before they've done anything for us at all. And doing it in the full knowledge that some of them won't do anything for us at all. There'll be some who'll basically take it and run with it. You know, anyone who tries to live by the golden rule in the general sense that this is just a piece of moral wisdom, and if you treat people this way, this is how you'll be treated, you know, and if you just do this, then you'll get back what you give, is going to have some really rude shocks over the course of their life. And is very likely going to end up cynical and really maybe just a little depressed. But if we put our trust in God, you know, if we seek to live this way with regards to others, in trust that God the Father will provide for us. You know, not putting our hope in people, which is generally a really risky thing to do, but putting our hope in God that he will take care of us and that he will reward us for our faithfulness in doing what he's told us to do. Then, living this way makes sense. Now, with all that said, you know, this verse, you know, this golden rule, does raise some questions of its own. And there was one, actually, that struck me rather forcefully back in January as I was putting this sermon together, which is how exactly, if the golden rule sums up the law and the prophets, which is another way of saying the whole word of God, what on earth do we do with the great commandment? How are those supposed to fit together? I mean, Jesus says, this is the law and the prophets, and he says, that's the law and the prophets. And, you know, if the command to love God with everything that you have is truly the most important one, why is it not here? Is Jesus contradicting himself? And is he really saying that all the Bible tells us is to be nice to each other? So I spent a little while chewing on that and trying to figure out exactly how that was supposed to work. And, you know, the first thing I registered is something that, you know, y'all are smart, you probably saw this already, it took me a while, but there's a key difference between chapter 7, verse 12, and chapter 22, verse 40. You know, here he says this sums up the law and the prophets. Some translations will simply say this is the law and the prophets. But in chapter 22, you know, of course, he lays out the two greatest commandments, and both of them are quoted from the Old Testament. He says the whole Bible hangs on these commandments. You know, in other words, to flip the metaphor, the command to radical love of God and neighbor is the root from which everything in Scripture grows. This is where it all comes from. This is the root of the tree. The command to do to others as we would have them do to us represents the fruit of the tree. It's the one-line summary of what that looks like in practice. It's just like we were talking about when we were looking through the Beatitudes, and as we've mentioned at various places since, this isn't something that commands you to go out and follow by your own strength. It's something which God enables us to do through the whole process of discipleship and of following him. And the second thing I think we need to say about this is illustrated by an episode from the life of the great Rabbi Hillel. You might register that name. Hillel was the teacher, among others, of the Rabbi Gamaliel, who we see in Acts chapter 5 speaking up for the church, who was the teacher of Paul. You know, of the two great schools of rabbinic thought, you know, in the first couple centuries, he was the founder of one of them. So, I mean, you're not just talking Pharisee, you're talking, you know, seriously, chief high mucky muck Pharisee here. That's technical terminology. But anyway, so Hillel, major figure, great teacher. And on one occasion, he was challenged by a potential convert who had also gone to his rival Shammai and posed the same question unsuccessfully to summarize the whole law while standing on one foot. And Hillel said, "That which is hateful to you, do not do it to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it." Hillel must have had really good balance even to say that much. Now, this is a little bit differently put than what Jesus had to say. And yeah, if you read the commentaries on this, you'll see people coming up and saying, well, you know, this is the negative version. This just means you have to avoid doing stuff. And, you know, Jesus phrases it positively, and so, you know, this is harder. But if you really stop and think through it, really work through it, I think what you realize is that it ultimately all boils down to the same exact thing. You know, there's really no meaningful difference between these two ways of phrasing it. So Hillel, the Pharisee, is saying the same thing as Jesus, the rebel. And we can safely say that no Pharisee would ever have said anything to contradict the great command of Deuteronomy 6 from the Shema, which they repeated every service. You know, "The Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." You know, this they understood truly to be the foundation of the law. You know, there's no way that he meant to exclude the love of God and the worship of God when he summarized the law in this way. You know, we may see a contradiction here, but he didn't. And I think our problem comes from the fact that we are very modern, and we are very Western, and we are very used to a particular way of thinking that is associated with our modern science. We are very used to breaking down and classifying and categorizing, and we end up with all these things, you know, in their own little boxes, and each one has its own label and its own fact sheet. And we kind of apply that to all of reality. You know, we think of worship as one thing. That's over here. And maybe right next to it is loving God. And then over here is loving people, and that's connected to how we treat people, but they're just different places, different boxes. And so when you're talking about this over here, it doesn't really have anything to do with this. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, you know, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's one thing that's in this category. You know, do to others what you wish they would do to you, you know, is over here, and that's just, it's not connected. They don't really have anything to do with each other. But Jesus didn't think that way. Hillel didn't think that way. The Pharisees didn't think that way. They saw the law holistically. Yeah, and that's why they were so fond of reducing it to one-sentence summaries. Yeah, I've seen some of them this morning. There are various others, actually. Because they understood that the law works in the vertical and the horizontal directions simultaneously. Everything the law commands us to do for others flows out of what it commands with regard to God. And neither can exist without the other. You cannot carry out the demands of the law toward your neighbor if you do not love your neighbor. And you will not love your neighbor if you do not love God. You know, it is only the love of God that makes the love of neighbor possible. And similarly, if you love God, you will love your neighbor, and these will be things that will happen. You know, you cannot claim to love God if you don't love the people around you. You know, this is a principle dealing with love and also with faith and other things that we're very familiar with from the letters of the New Testament, from John and James. You know, and so, you know, with all this, you know, they understood that to say one is to imply the other, necessarily. You know, we never really get to the point where we can truly say we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Some days I think even the best of us would have to say we don't really love him with very much of our heart and soul and mind and strength. But the closer we get, the more we're going to love one another as we love ourselves. And the more we're going to seek to do for others what we want them to do for us. The golden rule does not ignore worship or exclude prayer. It presupposes them. It is the expression in our relationships with others of a pure heart which hungers and thirsts for righteousness and seeks first the kingdom of God. It is the fruit of that tree, and it grows on no other. And again, it comes back to the context around this verse. Yeah, because we have this tendency, like I said, to separate everything out. We take the Bible and we chop it up. Yeah, we take our favorite little verses and we put them up on plaques, and we treat them as if they just sort of have been, dropped from heaven on fortune cookie, thingies, and whatever the term is for those, slips. You know, and just like we can deal with them in complete isolation. You see how we do this. You know, Paul to the Philippians, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. And you've seen some of the places people go with that. I think that's how skydiving got invented, honestly, but anyway. Jeremiah to the exiles. I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you hope and a future. You know, we take that and we apply it to ourselves as if God sent us that in the mail yesterday, and we completely ignore the whole context of Jeremiah 29, which makes it look very different. And we take, then there's lots of them. I could really bore you to tears with it. But, you know, we cannot do that. When we do that, we distort what God is actually saying. We miss the actual point. Well, one more, you know, from 1 Chronicles. You know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven, you know, and turn away my wrath and heal their land. You know, and so we've got a lot of people who say, well, okay, and they just plop, apply that to America. Well, there's a principle here that we can draw on, certainly, but that was not written to America. That was spoken to Solomon for the nation of Israel. It's not the same thing. And you can't just take it as if it was. You know, and similarly here, you know, Jesus didn't give us, you know, the golden rule as a nice little moral platitude that you're just kind of supposed to go out and grit your teeth and kind of grind down and do. You know, this is not a Nike moment here in the Gospels. This is one of the reasons, as I said, why Jesus put a sermon on, put a section on prayer right before this, to help us to understand that the golden rule only makes sense in that context. It only makes sense if we trust God absolutely for everything, which, as we saw last week, is only possible if we ask God for everything, if we take all of our hopes and desires and wishes and dreams and plans and lay them at his feet and ask him for them, trusting him for his answer, rather than keeping them for ourselves and going out and trying to make them happen. You know, it's only possible if our lives are filled with prayer in trust, the reliance on God. You know, it's only possible in the context of the Lord's Prayer, which sits at the center of this whole section and the center of this whole sermon. You know, we cannot understand this by itself. We have to understand it as one of the consequences of the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that flows out of that. You know, and so the key The golden rule does not sum up the law and the prophets, because that's all that the law or the prophets care about. It sums them up because it's the fruit of a life lived according to the law and the prophets. This is not an instruction that comes at the beginning that you need to try to figure out how to follow, how to make happen in order to live a life pleasing to God. It's something that Jesus commands us to because it is the result of a life lived pleasing to God. Because as he'll say in a few verses, you'll know the tree by its fruit. Let's pray.